1 John 5, beginning with verse 13, is the conclusion to the epistle. We know that because of the words of verse 13 that say, "These things have I written." And the "have I written" is in the aorist tense, and it's called an epistolary aorist. And what that is the author puts himself in the place of the readers as having received the letter. So the idea is, John is about ready to conclude the letter. He takes the position of the people that are going to receive the letter, and he stands beside them and says, "In front of you is the letter that I wrote to you." So that verse 13 looks at the whole epistle as though it is finished. And he introduces his final subject, which is a subject of prayer, in particular, intercessory prayer, chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. And the first thing we get in verse 13 is the final statement of the purpose of 1 John. Verse 13 gives us the final statement of his purpose. Three times throughout the epistle, he has told us why he wrote. Once in 1:4, once in 2:1, and once in 5:13. And they really form a basic three-part statement of why he wrote. First of all, noticing chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So the first statement of purpose for 1 John is a believer is to be a joyful person. Second, in 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Second purpose, it is written so believers will be a holy people. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, you have the third statement of purpose. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of Son of God, that you may know." So believers are to be joyful, chapter 1, and the book enables believers to be holy. And then finally, in 5:13, the book is written so believers will be a certain people. So the aim is to build joy, to build holiness, and to build certainty or confidence on the part of Christians. All right, final statement of purpose then, certainty. In both King James and New American Standard Version, the order of the words is not in accord with the Greek. The way the Greek text reads is this: "These things have I written to you, now, that you may know that you have eternal life." These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. So the purpose is first, and the people to whom he wrote are second. And none of our translations reflect that. Both of our translations that we have reflect that "these things have I written," and then it names the people to those that believe, and then it names the purpose. The thing that it destroys is that the strong point is not to whom he is writing. The strong point is the purpose for which he is writing. So verse 13, let's keep the order of the original, which reads, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know." Term know, we remember we had two words, gnosko and oida, absolute knowledge. "That you may know absolutely that you have," notice the present tense, not future, not will have ultimately, but do have in the present, eternal life. So the obvious purpose is to give assurance that we have the, right out in some length, the purpose is to give assurance that we have eternal life as our possession now. Give assurance that we have eternal life, and the emphasis is now, stressed by the word "we have" in the present tense. "So that these things I wrote," assuming the epistle to be finished, "that you may have absolute assurance that you have at the present moment as your possession eternal life." Then he moves to the people to whom this is addressed. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Preposition "on" is quite important because it is the word EIS, and any time you have EIS, it is the basic idea of direction toward. So the emphasis is not that your believing saves you. The emphasis that you're believing in the right direction saves you. Faith does not save. God saves. Faith is only valid if the direction is correct. So that in verse 13, these things I wrote to you that believe, and that belief is directed toward, that's wrapped up in the little preposition on, directed toward the name, that stands for his entire person, the name or the person of the Son of God. From that, he then moves to the believer's attitude in prayer. Believer's attitude in prayer. This is probably one of the key verses, verse 14, probably one of the key verses as to what should our mental attitude be when we pray. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. And again, the preposition in is translated as such in English, King James, and I think before Him in New American. It's the preposition pros, and it does not mean in, it does not mean before, it means towards. Like the Son is with the Father in chapter 1, towards the Father or facing the Father. So that in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in His direction. Or this is the confidence that we have, and it's directed toward Him. So the basic attitude is what kind of attitude do we have toward God whenever we pray? Well, the attitude is spelled out as we have confidence. So that the mental attitude that should always accompany prayer is the mental attitude of confidence. The word translated confidence, paresia, has several ideas connected with it. First of all, freedom of speech. Second, the idea of boldness. Third, the idea of openness. Let me show you each one of these because the word deserves study since he's talking about what kind of mental attitude ought we to have when we pray. Well, it's one that is open, it is one that is bold, and it is one that has freedom of speech. Let's look at passages that show this. First of all, the idea of openness. John 7. John 7 and verse 4. Okay, focusing again on what we're doing. 1 John 5:14, what is the believer's attitude when he prays? We are to have confidence, the text says. What do you mean by confidence? And notice how the idea in the word confidence, which is parousia in the Greek, is the idea of openness, freeness. You don't hold anything back. John 7:4. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself doesn't seek to be known, parousia. See the idea? Openly, widely. It's the idea of openness. Chapter 7 and verse 13. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. In other words, they weren't free to open up wherever they wished and talk about Christ because of the presence of the Jews. Verse 26. Christ is out in the open and in front of all the Jews and Pharisees and so forth, speaking without any attempt to hide what he says. And they notice that characteristic in verse 26. It says, lo, he speaks parousia, openly. And they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed think that this is the very Christ? Acts 2, 29. Openness, freeness, frankness, straightforwardness, holding nothing back. Acts 2:29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely. Freely is parousia, openly, outwardly, about the prophet. So that the first idea is this is the confidence that we have in Him. In other words, as far as prayer is concerned, one of its characteristics ought to be absolute openness. We hold nothing back. Everything is poured out in terms of relationship to the Lord. The idea of openness is involved. And incidentally, that's why, as believers, we do not need any human counselor, because we have one in prayer. Have you ever heard, probably experienced, have you not? Sometimes if you've got a problem, the relief that you get when you just sit down and pour it all out to somebody, it doesn't really solve it, but somehow after you've poured everything out, you feel like, well, I've really gotten someplace because I was able just to get the load off my shoulders and I didn't ask you for any advice, but I at least was able to talk it out, a catharsis type of thing. Well, the interesting thing is we have one to whom we can do that, and that is a fundamental attitude in prayer, which is the literal pouring out of everything to the Lord and the characteristic of openness as far as He is concerned. All right, staying with Acts there, we have another idea, and that's the idea of boldness. Not only open, but bold and unafraid. Chapter 4, verse 13. We can get them all from chapter 4. And notice the idea of being very bold. 4:13, 29, and 31. Now, when they saw the parousia, the boldness of Peter and John. So notice here the word takes on not just the idea of being open, but the idea of being very courageous in what you do. Verse 29 of the same chapter. The prayer is, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all parousia, boldness, we may speak the word." Verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God." How? With boldness. All right, let's go back to our passage in 1 John 5, verse 14. We should have now from those other passages the flavor of the word, taking in boldness and taking in openness. And let's take that meaning and that understanding of it then back to verse 14. And this is the openness, this is the boldness that we have toward Him. So what is the attitude of the believer? The attitude of the believer in prayer is a bold, open attitude as far as God is concerned. This same term is developed into two areas particularly where we are to have boldness. Number one, we can be absolutely boldness in reference to the day of judgment. As far as the believer is concerned, the day of judgment should hold no terror. We've had that two times in 1 John. Once we had it in 4:17, and it'll be the same word, boldness, and shows that when we face the final judgment, the attitude of a believer can be to be unafraid. 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have," same word, "confidence," or boldness, "and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." So, based on the work of Christ, when we look at the day of judgment, we as believers have nothing to fear. Why do we have nothing to fear? Because Christ has completely and adequately dealt with our sins, and therefore the day of judgment at His coming is not something that strikes fear in the believer. The second way this word boldness is used, and we'll not turn to them, but simply note them, is this is the Spirit with which we pray. A believer does not cower in prayer. And that is linked to four passages. We'll just jot them down. 1 John 3:21 tells it is the attitude in prayer. 1 John 4, 5:14 says it's the attitude with prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, and Ephesians 3:12. All four of those passages will link the fact that when we come to God in prayer, we come boldly and we come without fear. Now, specifically, what kind of boldness do we have? Coming down to chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the boldness and openness that we have directed toward Him and our attitude toward Him. That, now we're going to get specific. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So here is the specific boldness we have. Number one, we have boldness if we ask. We ask is in a middle voice. And what that means is simply this. The person asking does so in his own interest. So it would translate something like this. We have this boldness if we ask for ourselves. Middle voice means do it for yourself. So it's not merely we ask as though we were asking for somebody else, though that will come in the context. It's we ask something for ourselves. So if we ask for ourselves anything according to His will, He hears us. And notice with this, you have a very basic assertion, and it's this. Our prayers are always heard. Always, always heard. There is no such thing as an unheard prayer. Being in the family, our prayers are always heard. Dash, never unanswered. And notice how the verse emphatically states that. This is the confidence that we have. Here's what we're sure of. That if we ask for ourselves anything according to His will, He hears us. Now notice you have placed on the asking two limitations. Number one limitation is it must be according to His will. It's a limitation. It is according to His will. Now, you say, well, how do you know when you ask whether it's according to His will or not? Well, that brings down into two parts. Sometimes we do not know before we ask. Sometimes we do not know before we ask. This is due to the fact that of our ignorance. Sometimes we do not know before we ask. Sometimes, as a B point, sometimes we do know. The reason we do know sometimes is very simple. God in His Word has given us much information about His will, hasn't He? So that when we read in the Word what is clearly His will and ask for it, there's no doubt. If we ask for that which is in harmony with the Word of God, we're asking according to His will. Sometimes we do not know that, and when we do not know that, we simply have to wait for the type of answer that He's going to give that will come in just a little bit later in the context. This has to be the case. Let me give an example. If we would ask that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, that we would grow in grace. Do you know before you ask whether that's the will of God or not? Is it the will of God that we grow? Obviously, it is His will. Therefore, when we ask before we receive, we know that's God's will. But let's suppose you would like for it to rain tomorrow. Do you know that beforehand? Someone got a passage? Verse? Is it God's will for it to rain tomorrow? I have no idea. I don't know. So some things we know before we ask, some things we do not know before we ask. All right? Second limitation. And that is, we may not get what we ask for, but we always get an answer. We may not get what we ask for, but we do get an answer. Sometimes we say answered prayer is only the prayers that we get a yes to. Well, no can be an answer too. An answer can be yes or an answer can be no. It can be either one. And we'll come down to some illustration of that in just a moment. We may not get what we ask for, but we always, always get an answer. And notice in verse 14, That last little phrase, be sure and read it right. Reading the entire verse, this is the boldness that we have toward Him, that if we ask for ourselves anything, qualification, assuming it's according to His will, He gives it to us. He grants it. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He doesn't say He grants everything we ask. It says He hears everything that we ask. And that's the idea, that we may not get what we ask for, but we always get an answer. In other words, there's always an audience. So do not read the He hears us as equivalent to He gives us what we ask for. And again, noting it does not say if we ask according to His will, He gives us what we ask for. It says He hears us. In other words, there is always divine response to prayer. Now, with verse 15, we get an amplification of that. It's the idea that God never fails to listen and answer and respond to our petition. It may be yes, it may be no. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. In other words, it may not come when we wish, it may not be what we wanted, it may not be what we expected, but we always, always get an answer. Now, let's put that down and give some illustrations of it by looking at a category of prayers that are answered, but they're answered with something other than what you ask for. Prayers answered with a different answer than what we ask for. Or than what was requested. By the way, if you look at biblical prayer and also prayer in experience, this is by far the most frequent answer to prayer. And we're going to look at about three of them where a prayer was answered. We can't deny that. But the answer was not what the person asked for. 2 Corinthians 12 for the first one. 2 Corinthians 12. And in each one of these, we'll put down request, and then we'll put down answer. And we'll find out that the answer was not the same as the request. Here's a very, very clear illustration of an answered prayer, but the answer was not what was asked for in the prayer, but it was an answer. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. He's talked about the thorn in the flesh, and he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, and what did he ask for? Request, take it away. So here is Paul making a petition, a request, and the request is very clear. I have a thorn in the flesh, here is my prayer, take it away. Now what's the answer? Well, the answer was, I'm not going to give you what you ask for, but I will answer your prayer. Verse 9. And he said to me, what is the and he said to me? That's an answer to prayer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So the request is take it away. And the answer is, I'll give you grace to bear it. Is that answered prayer? You bet it's answered prayer. But what kind was it? What was requested wasn't what he got, but it was answered prayer. Why? We always get answers to prayer. All right, let's try a second one. And for this one, let's go to the Old Testament, Numbers 11. Numbers 11. By the way, aren't you glad this principle works? Can you think back in prayers that you've made and asked for things, and now you say, thank God He didn't give me what I asked for? I remember asking God back in college to give me a certain girl. I remember seeing her a couple of years ago, and fantastic grace on God's part. Didn't do it. And again, this is a pattern that, see, God sends the request. Whenever we request something from God, what's it really based on? We look at a situation and we say, I think this is what's best. You know, Paul looked at the thorn in the flesh and he says, in my judgment, the best solution to this thorn in the flesh situation would be removal. And God answers, only He answers not from the standpoint of limited knowledge, He answers from the standpoint of knowing everything. And wouldn't it be ideal to have someone give us the answer to our prayer on the basis of knowing everything rather than our little analysis of the situation? All right, here's another one. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore have you afflicted your servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? Have I conceived this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say to me, 'Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father bears the nursing child, unto the land which you did swear to give unto their fathers'? From where should I have flesh to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us flesh that we may eat.'" And Moses, in the next verse, flatly says, "I can't handle it anymore. I have put up with and tolerated the bickering, complaining people. I cannot handle it." So verse 14 leads to prayer. "I am not able to bear all these people alone because it's too heavy with me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray." The load is heavy. The petition is, "Please kill me." Or if you'd prefer to put that in a nicer way, "Please, Lord, take me home." I guess that's better than "kill me." So the idea is, in the light of the load, the request is, "Kill me, take my life." Prayer always gets answered, but it does not always get answered by filling the request that we make. And notice, God is going to do something to alleviate the load, because you come down to verse 16. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people,'" and so forth. Verse 17, "I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit that's on thee and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not alone." What is the answer? You want to be removed? My answer, I'll give you 70 elders to carry the load. Apparently Moses never thought of that. Only way he could think was just remove me out of this scene, and he prayed. Did he get an answer? Yes. Did he get what he asked for? No. Typical answer to prayer. Another one, John 11, where we have a request and we have an answer. And what was requested was not the same as the answer. John 11. John 11, verse 3, Lazarus is sick, and you certainly have implied in the third verse a request on the part of his sisters. Verse 3, "Therefore his sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you lovest is sick.'" Now, that's an obvious implication that Lazarus is ill. Come on down. So the petition implied there is, "Come now." Lazarus is sick, and they've dispatched, they've sent a special message saying that he is ill, and we want you to come see him now. And notice the response of the Lord. The response to the "come now" is, "No." Verse 6. "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." The messenger had come and probably expecting, "Well, close friend, he's going to come right now." And what is his answer? "No, I'm not coming right now." Why did he give a no? That sounds harsh. That sounds cold, doesn't it? Especially in the light of the fact that the delay, or during the delay, Lazarus died. Again, can you imagine the type of feeling you'd have? You know, a mutual friend of your brother, and your brother's dying, you send some messenger down there, and they tell the mutual friend that he's extremely sick. "Come on up and see him." And he says no. He dallies around for 2 days, and Lazarus dies. How would you feel? I mean, you didn't even bother to come down when we asked for you. Well, notice there was spiritual reason behind it. Verse 15. Verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there.'" Why? "To the intent that you might come to believe." So notice the reason for a seemingly cold, almost cruel response is, "I want to see your faith grow." Now that last one is particularly good, because so often a believer may find that you have prayed and you've asked God to do something and it has not happened in any sense of the word, and now the possibility of it ever happening is all over. And isn't God cold? No, he could be saying very much like this. The reason I answered no is because I wanted your faith to grow. And that's why I delayed coming. Can you identify with this kind of thing? Isn't this basically the way most prayers experientially come out? And we can also put a principle here that whenever the answer given by God is not the same as the request, it's always better. Remember, he is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, so that inevitably the answer that God gives is better than our request. If he had responded to the sisters and come down now, he would have only prevented a man from dying. But he said no. And they got to see a resurrection from the dead, which was the most beneficial. Can you imagine the tremendous joy of seeing Lazarus come out of the grave? The response is always better than the petition. All right, back to 1 John. Yes, Linda. Okay. True. I think the reason would be the same thing that we covered on Sunday morning, is that prayer, why do we pray? Just like, if God is, and what you're saying really is God is going to do what God is going to do, then why pray? Okay, I think it's because prayer is always put in the category of being a means to execution of God's will. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1. Okay, the question is, does that mean if we didn't pray, it would not occur? Right. Yes, I think it's very feasible. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's very feasible. And let me show you why. And we'll look at two passages. Remember Paul in verse 9. Says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but God. In other words, Paul has talked about this horribly hopeless situation that he's in, and how much he despaired even of living. And he says the reason for that is so we won't trust in men, but we'll trust in God. Well, you could say then, if Paul's got this hopeless situation, all he can do is trust in God, so don't pray. Well, if you move from verse 9 down to verse 11, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, verse 11, you also, in addition to trusting God, helping together by prayer. So it looks like Paul is viewing his deliverance as due to trust in nothing but God and your prayers.
You mean that if they didn't pray, he would have stopped?
I take it that, yes. I think it'd be perfectly fair. Same thing in Colossians 4, where he says, praying continually for us that God would open to us a door. And I take it there, the plain sense of the language would be, prayer is a means to an open door. And I take it he's saying that if I'm going to get an open door, you're going to have to pray for it. Yeah. I think what we often do is we take the logic, which is true, God does whatever he wants, when he wants it, and then reason backwards to say, well, what's the use of praying? Okay, I think what we miss sometimes in sovereignty is there's the means, there's the means and there's the result. All right? Let's take the result of salvation. And anyone that knows the Scripture is not going to deny it. There's a means whereby we're saved, which is faith. So faith is the means and the result of salvation. Colossians 4, the result is going to be an open door. And the means there is pray for us. So prayer is the means to an open door. In 2 Corinthians, it's going to be delivery for Paul from death. And he says the means, again, is prayer. Now, what we often do on sovereignty is this. God is only sovereign over that much. God isn't sovereign over just that much. God is sovereign also over this. God sovereignly directs the means, and he also directs the result. So that as they pray, God is sovereign over their prayer, and he's also sovereign over the result that comes out of it. And I think it's because we make the circle too little. God's only sovereign over what happens. He's not also sovereign over the means that brought it about. And I think Scripture teaches he's sovereign over the means also. He's in sovereign control of the results of prayer. He's in sovereign control of the means of prayer. Okay. It's the extension of that on out. It's the idea. All right. Chapter 5, 16. The subject now in verse 16 is going to be very much intercessory prayer, because it's going to talk about the concept of prayer for a sinning brother. Chapter 5, verse 16. And notice, first of all, this is strictly a believer-to-believer prayer. This is not a believer's prayer for an unbeliever. Strictly Christian for Christian. If any man see his brother, remember in Scripture, the only way we can call another person our brother is for him to be born again. Only born-again people are brothers. I am not a brother to an unbeliever, only to believers. So if any man see his brother, his fellow Christian, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, obviously, we've got some... incidentally, that is the third class, which is saying, if any man see his brother sin sin which is not unto death, and you probably will, which means you're going to see this kind. Now, the big question that is often talked about is, if we see a man sin a sin which is not to death, what is the sin he is talking about? Obviously, there's a sin which is unto death. What is the sin that John is talking about? Suicide? Murder? What sin is he talking about when he says in verse 16, if a man see his brother sin a sin, what would you describe as a sin to death? As over against a sin that is not to death? Well, the answer to that is very important. What is the sin unto death? Answer, there is none. Exclamation point, 5 times. What is the sin that is to death? There isn't any sin, particularly, that is to death. Now, why do we say that? First of all, notice, now that doesn't mean that there is not sin that can lead to death. But as far as listing any particular sin, there isn't any that we can list at all. Now, why do we say that? First of all, when in verse 16, it says, if any man see his brother sin, see the word a? What is that in English? That is an indefinite article. A sin, and there is none in the Greek. Here's the way it reads. If any man sees his brother sin, sin. Now, if he'd wanted to be specific, what would he put in front of it? Either the sin or a sin. And that's why that question has been asked so many times, is what sin is he talking about? Because it's got the word a there. There is a sin. Let's find out what it is. And that's not the way the text reads at all. It goes, if any man see his brother, present participle, sinning, sin. And the absence of the article means there isn't any particular one that I have in mind. I'm not thinking of a sin. I'm not thinking of the sin. But sinning sin, which is not to death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not to death. There is, and again no article, there is sin to death. But there is not a specific sin leading to death that would make us think so by means of the addition of the little word a. There is no a, there is no the, as far as the original is concerned. So, literally, if we see a brother doing what? Sinning sin. Parentheses, any sin. But not a particular sin. So if we see a brother sinning sin, any sin, you know, what it is not the issue. If we see a brother sinning sin, I would take it that this is sinning sin would probably be equivalent to Paul's term in 1 Corinthians, carnal, is what he's talking about. Probably the same concept. At any rate, the first thing, what sin is he talking about? There is no particular sin. Any sin is the idea. Second, he's sinning a sin, or sinning sin that's not to death. What kind of death they're talking about? First possibility, spiritual death. Someone tell me why that cannot be How is spiritual death obtained? How did you die spiritually? You were born that way, weren't you? So we don't die spiritually by an act of sin. We are born to this state. So that you don't say, well, at age 5, I sinned and died spiritually. No, when the baby is born, the baby is physically alive and spiritually dead. So that in this verse, it's talking about the way you get dead is by sinning. So it can't be spiritual. That leaves us with the possibility of physical death, which I take it is what John is talking about. Is it possible for a believer to sin until he is removed physically from life? Two passages are quite clear. One is 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians are doing something. They're certainly sinning sin, or as Paul has called it in 1 Corinthians, they're carnal. And he says very clearly, due to their misconduct at the Lord's table, verse 30, now for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Can a believer, due to acts of sin, be physically removed from life? Yes. And Paul addresses the Corinthians and says, I can account for a lot of your funerals. A lot of your funerals can be accounted for because of your carnal activity or your sinning. And of course, you know the classic example, remember? The couple that sang, I surrender all, but didn't. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. All right, back to 1 John. Prayer in this context is a definite means of rescue for another believer. Verse 16, if any man, and you probably will see this now, see another Christian or your brother sinning sin, which is not to physical death. Now that's not too hard to see. If you see a person living a life of carnality, how do you know if they haven't sinned sin to death? Take their pulse. Sure, they're alive. In other words, he's still alive. You're observing a erring brother that is sinning sin, but as of yet, you know, the Lord hasn't removed him. Now, the apparent prospects is that he's going in that direction. And if he does not straighten up the carnality, the Lord could very well, as he did in Corinth, remove him out of this life. But as of yet, that's not happened. Now, what should we do when we see that? Well, if you see a brother that's sinning a sin, and he's still living, then you should ask. Notice, prayer is a means to rescue. And he shall give him, the Lord shall give him, that is the sinning believer, life, physical life, for them that sin not to death. There is sin to death. Now, how about this last phrase? I do not say that he shall pray for it. On my interpretation of this, I think I'm going to go way out on a limb. The word in the latter part of verse 16, translated pray, is a shift in terms. So far, up until this point, his word for prayer has been iteo. In the latter part of verse 16, the word translated pray is eretao. Very commonly used for making an inquiry, for asking questions. I would take the verse then to read this way. If, and this is probably the case, any man, that is who is a believer, observe his brother, fellow believer, sinning sin, and it hasn't led to physical death yet, then the observer is to ask God, obviously, ask in prayer, and he, God, shall give him physical life, for them that are not sinning unto death or have not died physically yet, there is sin to death. Affirming 1 Corinthians 11:30, Acts chapter 5, it is possible to sin and that will lead to death. I do not say that you should ask questions about it. And I would take that to be the idea of the little word that's translated, translated pray in the latter part of verse 16 as the idea that there is sin to death, yes. Don't ask questions about it. And that would give a very sane type of approach. This would simply prevent a believer from saying, at the funeral of another believer, you know why he's in that casket? I'll tell you why. Because he sinned sin to death. Now, we don't know that, do we? Is there sin to death? Is there sin to death? Yes, there is. Do we know
in a given case what it is?
No, we don't. Therefore, we're to hold back on that latter part of verse 16, not ask questions about it. All right, finally, in verse 17, basic statement, all sin is sin, but all sin doesn't lead to physical death. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin, not a sin now, there is sin again, which is not to death. All right, let's, with that then, conclude the entire book. The last thing that John gives us in 1 John is the three great certainties for Christians. Certainty number one, we may know the eternal security of God's children. First certainty, we may know the eternal security of God's children. By the way, notice that verse 8, and the reason we've called this certainties, notice that each one of the three following verses begin with the same verb we know. Verse 18, we know. 19, we know. 20, we know. So obviously, with the emphatic we know coming first, John is saying, let's close out the book by giving you something you can be sure about and certain about. And the first thing, we can be certain of the eternal security of God's children. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born out of God, God's is the source of his life, sins not. Now remember, we've asked previously in the book, if someone would ask this question, do believers sin? That can be answered two ways. Do believers sin? Yes. Do believers sin? No. Answer, do believers sin? Yes, they do. No, they don't. Don't you have a sin nature? And don't you have a new nature as a Christian? What sins? Your new nature? No, new nature doesn't sin. What sins whenever a believer sins? Your sin nature. Go back once again, Romans 7 for that concept. Paul recognized that very clearly. That yes, he sinned, no, he didn't. He observes that there is something on the inside that wants to do the right thing, and there's something on the inside that wants to do the wrong thing. Obviously, the thing that wants to do right would be the newly implanted nature, and the thing that wants to do wrong would be sin nature. And notice in verse 17, he comes to a conclusion. Now then, that is when I sin, it is no more I that do it. What's he saying? I didn't sin, but rather, it is sin, I take it sin nature, that dwells in me. Where is the sin nature and the new nature located? They're both located in Paul or in the believer. This one does not sin. This one does sin. Does a believer sin? Does Paul sin? You see why you got to answer it both ways? Yes, from one standpoint he does. No, from another standpoint he doesn't. And he recognizes that. It is no longer I that do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. It's the sin nature that does it. And there's also a standpoint from which he does not sin. So that in 1 John, the person that is born of God doesn't sin. And stop at chapter 3 on the way back to that 1 John 3, where we had it previously. All right, when we say that the new nature doesn't sin, why? Chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. Why? Notice that next phrase. For his seed remains in him. So why is it that you can say he doesn't sin? Well, the reason in 3:9 is new nature. Now, in 5:18, you've got another reason. We know, absolute certainty, that whoever is born out of God does not sin, but, capital He, referring to God, not to the believer. But he that is begotten of God, namely, Jesus Christ,
keeps him, not himself. The King James would completely mislead you, wouldn't it? It says, but he that is... Boy, verse 18 wouldn't be at all encouraging, would it? We know that whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is born of God, that is a believer, keeps himself. Wonderful, wonderful basis for security, isn't it? I keep myself. It doesn't say that. Have you got that straightened out in New American? Don't you have a capital He there rather than a... Okay. So verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he, that is Jesus Christ, who is begotten of God, keeps him. So, why do we have eternal security of God's children? Because he keeps us. And that's certainly encouraging. It is because he keeps us. The word keep, tereo, to take care of, to guard. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God, Jesus Christ, guards, takes care of him, that is the believer. And, furthermore, that wicked one touches hopto to grasp, to lay hold of, the wicked one cannot touch him. Due to what? We are secure because of God's children. That used to be called the perseverance of the saints. Spurgeon corrected it. He says it's not the perseverance of the saints, it's the perseverance of the Savior, and that's exactly the idea. The security of the believer is based on God's keeping power, not our sticking power. Base it on our sticking power and we all come unstuck. Okay. Second certainty, verse 19. The source of our life is God. The world is controlled by Satan. Let me make a little challenge. I dare you to go to work tomorrow and assert these two things in front of an unbeliever. I know my life is from God, and our whole system is controlled by Satan. You'll find yourself intensely popular. Now, looking at this concept in the latter part of the verse, wherever we are here, we know that we are of God. This is the source of our life. And the whole world... By the way, notice when we say we know that we're of God, why isn't that conceit? If you made this statement and salvation were dependent upon what you did, that would be pure conceit, wouldn't it? That's why people think when we say we know we're God's children, you're conceited. Because they're reading that you're saying something good about yourself, and we're not. If, however, the source of our life being is in God, not because we're good, not our merit at all, but because of His grace, then that is in perfect order. Notice also in the latter part of verse 19, it does not say the world is in the wicked one. The emphasis is it's totally passive. The world reclines in the wicked one, and that is simply the concept between every move of men apart from Christ, Satan is working. Head over in Ephesians, it talks about how Satan is behind the world rulers. Every time you read the newspaper, never forget that behind what happened in politics is the activity of Satan. I'll give you a good example. And this is the insight that often is lost. Do you think that Satan is unconcerned, for example, about our relationship to other nations? Do you think he might utilize a European leader or an American leader or president or senator in order to accomplish his purpose? Do you think he's not busy behind those scenes? You can be sure he is. Example. About 2 years ago, a movement was made that had as its object to put in the Chinese language Bibles available for everybody in their native language on the island of Taiwan. Now, don't need to be elementary, but Satan probably isn't for that. He would probably be just as soon that everybody on Taiwan did not have Bibles, especially in their own native tongue. But the move was made, and it was almost half finished when, guess what? Our president turned the back on Taiwan. And now, according to the last letter I've got, the possibility of ever getting Bibles there again in their language is out. Now, I'm sure Satan had nothing to do with that, did he? Well, that's a good exposition of verse 19. Where does the world recline? It reclines in the arms of the wicked one, and a good example of that particular type thing. That's not popular, but it's a viewpoint. By the way, since the whole world is controlled by Satan, I hope you don't get too much viewpoint there. We better get a little doctrine piped in. All right, last of all, we know reality. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight, understanding, that we may know Him that is true. Two terms in Greek. One is truth, as over against falsehood. That's not this word. It's not talking about we know the true one, as over against the false. The word means genuine. So that, verse 20, we know that the Son has come and has given us understanding, that we may know Him that is genuine. In other words, reality is in Christ. And we are in Him that is genuine, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the genuine God. This is eternal life. Final warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's the idea of guard yourself against anything and everything that occupies the place that belongs to God. We'll pick up next week with the book of 2 John. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that we might learn it in order to obey it. We're thankful that we may be certain of our salvation based on Your keeping power. We're thankful that we may know the source of our life. We're thankful that we may know that we are connected to Him who is genuine, that we have reality. We're thankful that through Your Word we can have understanding, especially in the light of the fact that we live in a world that is reclining in the arms of the wicked one. And for this we give You thanks in Christ's name.